is this, and I think in really ways, a lot of ways, it's very insightful. Chesterton says this: the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. Isn't that true in many ways? Because of that ordinariness, we have opportunity to recognize graduates even today. And that ordinariness is really what, so many ways, the church and our country is built upon. It's not the flash. It's not the celebrity. It's not the rock star. It's not the athlete, the politician. It's just the mama and the daddy and the children trying to make life work and trying to help others in the pathway. It's the normal, ordinary day things that really make life work. And I think we're going to see an example of that today in Acts chapter 9 as we see the Apostle Peter going out performing sort of an itinerant ministry amongst the churches there in Israel. And we're going to get an opportunity to visit with those churches, to get into their life and see what the ministry was like 2,000 years ago at the church in its infancy. And I think it'll bless you and it'll challenge you as we consider the fact that we're ordinary people, but that we too can do extraordinary things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we turn in faith to your holy word and we bless you for the goodness that you have given us. We thank you for this church and we thank you, God, for all that you've been doing with us ordinary people. I don't think many of us would say that we're exceptionally gifted or exceptionally talented or exceptionally whatever the thing might be. And Lord, that's the way you made us and that's the way you called us. But praise God for that in so many ways. It should give us a certain humility as we walk through life because we are dependent upon you. And we ask, God, that you would do extraordinary things in our homes, extraordinary things in our workplaces, but especially, Lord, extraordinary things in this church. Let us minister to you and to others to the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts in chapter 9, and you're going to think of this as something of an interruption because we've kind of been all about Saul of Tarsus, who is now the Apostle Paul, and then you have chapters 9 and 12. It's sort of a blend of various accounts of Peter and Paul and that kind of thing, and then we pick up where Paul really takes center stage in chapter 13. So Acts sort of starts off with Peter. There's a blend, and then it sort of ends with Paul, but we're also seeing a wonderful thing, and that is that both Peter and Paul, though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, we're seeing both of them work with each group. And we're about to see a wonderful situation where the apostle Peter, that devout Jew who was raised to despise Gentiles, where the apostle Peter is going to be breaking through boundaries of racism and cultural changes and those kind of things in order to minister to the Gentiles. But in preparation for that, we're actually going to see in chapter 9 several different things. You can see the healing of Aeneas in verses 32 through 35, then the raising of Tabitha in verses 36 through 42, and then the evangelism of the Gentiles beginning in verse 43. So let's begin here with Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man, Aeneas, and he had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. One of the other things I like about this is it kind of shows us what the Lord showed us when he brought Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Lord deals in crowds. Pentecost was a crowd. The saving of so many of the Samaritans were large groups of people, but he also cares for the individual. And we saw in that situation where the Lord sent Philip all the way down to that one individual on that desert road there who was an Ethiopian eunuch. We also, that ought to be the emphasis of the church. We have a Sunday meeting where we preach the gospel. But all during the week, that gospel should be preparing you to meet the needs and serve individuals all throughout our town. So we see this kind of work even within the Apostle Peter. You think about what the responsibilities of apostle might be. I mean, you think about how big that church in Jerusalem is right now. And here's Peter going out, kind of doing an itinerant checking on the different churches and ministering and sharing the gospel. We've already seen that Peter was traveling up to Samaria. We now see him on the coastal regions as he's been going through. And that emphasis was traveling implies a consistent itinerant ministry. So this could have lasted months as he's going around there and talking to folks. You know what's also interesting is one reason why I think that we don't hear much about the other apostles. We obviously hear about John and we hear about James, but most of the other ones we don't hear a lot more. And I wonder if it wasn't that they just stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. Is that a bad thing? No, there's a huge church in Jerusalem. There's a lot of going on in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital and all that. But bless Peter for getting out into the country and ministering to the folks that are out there and being consumed not just with the concerns of the church and doctrine and that kind of thing, but actually the felt needs of individuals that are involved. You know what he's doing here is what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul said this: pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. With those. We're not to be Lone Ranger Christians, and it really rubs against that American individualism that we tend to kind of grow up with. But there's something we're to do with others, and the Christian church ought to have its own unique community, and that community ought to be reaching out in faith, love, and peace to others. So he goes up to the saints who are Lydda, just to know where that is. You know where that is? It's up on the sea coast or near the sea coast of Joppa, about 10 miles away. We have some folks here in the church, they're going to be going to Israel in September. They will land in this city. The international airport in Israel is actually located there in Lydda. It's now called Lod, and the Old Testament was called Lot as well. We get introduced to this man, Aeneas. We don't know anything about him other than he's been bedridden for 8 years. But what's interesting is he may not have actually been a believer. He is called here a certain man as opposed to Tabitha that we're going to meet in a minute, who's called a disciple, and other people who are called disciples. So he may not have even been a believer. We don't know why he was paralyzed, whether he had an accident, or whether or not it was a disease or something like that. But you imagine how difficult it would be to be paralyzed in general. But especially in this day and age, with the limited medications, limited ability to be able to transport yourself, the hygiene issues involved. Think about the fact that he might have been the major provider. It was difficult for women to be able to provide for families at this point in time. So you take the problems of that in our day and you multiply it by about 10, and you can imagine the plight of Aeneas. And Peter hears about Aeneas. He's got this terrible condition, but it's going on here for 8 years, and Peter goes and meets with him, and he says this: Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. Isn't that interesting? He gives all the credit to Jesus Christ. This is so counter to some of these faith healers that you see today that dance and prance around on the stage and seem to be taking so much of the credit themselves. He gives the credit. Jesus Christ himself, he heals you. Get up and make your bed. And of course, we can rely on good old Kent Hughes for some humor here. He says this really was power. Some of us for years have been saying, arise and make your bed, to our teenagers with no result. It was a great miracle. There's no other exclamation. So explanation. So he gets up, he tells him to arise. And of course, Peter saw this. It's really a lot like the man who was a paraplegic there in Bethsaida, and how Jesus came up to him and told him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. But Jesus is just watching what his mentor did. He is just learning from what Jesus did. And Peter says the same things. And it says here that the word about that miracle got out. And that's the point of a sign. That's the point of a wonder. Is it to help Aeneas? Yes. But it really was to point to a bigger truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he controls nature, and he controls human destiny, and he controls the destiny of nations. And he's proven that point through this poor man who was crippled, who evidently everybody in the community knew about, because as the story went out from the faithful church sharing this story, people came to know the Lord. And it said here, they turned to the Lord. That literally is to turn around, and it describes what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved isn't just raising your hand or signing a card or starting to go to a Bible study. It's literally to turn around. You turn from the journey towards destruction towards the journey of salvation. You turn around from your old lifestyle of wickedness and worldliness to being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now we see here the raising of Tabitha, which is just a sweet and tender little snapshot of what the church was like back then. In verses 36 through 42. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make when she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to her body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all through over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, Joppa is now called Jaffa. It's on the coast of Israel, on the Mediterranean Sea. And we're kind of introduced to the church right there. It's interesting, even in infancy, there's a thriving church in both of these locations and probably throughout that area. It may have been that the Hellenistic Jewish Christians that were persecuted under Saul of Tarsus fled to this area and helped establish that church. I'm not really sure, just people that coming in and out of Jerusalem had heard the gospel. But we're introduced to this precious saint. Isn't this interesting? Luke could have written about anything. We think about the volumes of things he didn't write, but he is purposeful about giving really terrific detail on this situation. Her name is Tabitha. We also get the Greek word Dorcas, and what both of those mean is gazelle. Gazelle. Now, I wouldn't necessarily recommend y'all name your girls Gazelle. But if you think about it, gazelle, I mean, it really is such a wonderful description of Tabitha. She was graceful, she was beautiful, and she was busy all the time, always active. And that's really who she is in so many ways. And the church is just grieving over this loss. She was so connected. She was so connected that her loss has really, really just been in some ways just emotionally destructive for the church. You know, this is how you want to live. You want to live to the point where you're really missed when you go away and you can see this effect. I mean, you know, we're a little jealous of Tabitha in some ways, and she just devoted herself to serving others. And it says here of her that she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. I don't know if he could make any better description of the ministry of this this precious saint. So I think about Tabitha, and we don't know if she was a widow, but she certainly served widows. And it was the church's responsibility to take care of the widows. And the Apostle Paul gives us a sense of those widows who ought to be taking care of the church, those who are part of this widow's guild that should be serving others. And in 1 Timothy 5, he talks about the character of one who of a widow who could serve well the Lord. And I think this is probably relates to the character here of Tabitha. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, abounding in good works, as it says of Tabitha. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, that's kind of a tall calling, isn't it? But we all should be doing that. One of the things with some of us, we get so consumed with our families, we forget about others. Involve your families with others is what we should be doing. That seems to be what Tabitha did. They washed her body. We get real detail here from Dr. Luke. They laid her body in the upper room. And in Jerusalem, at least, it was the rule that you had to be buried within 24 hours. That if you, the body died, could not stick around for more than 24 hours. Outside of Jerusalem, some say that you had us up to 3 days. But they took her. They didn't bury her immediately. And they washed her body and everything. So here's part of the point, I think, maybe that Luke's making. She was really dead. She was really dead. I mean, you're not going to fool the people who are washing your dead body whether or not you're really dead. And people died all the time there, and this is what they traditionally did, so they knew to recognize someone who was dead or not. They would be careful not to bury you if you were still alive. If there was any possibility that you were still alive. So she is dead. She's laying in this upper room, and then they send two men. They hear that Peter's in the area. They send two men as messengers, and they say, come quickly. Now, I mean, this woman was loved. How many people in that church died, and they didn't send messengers to an apostle? You know, oh, that's Steve. He can go away. We don't care. But Tabitha was, this was just a blow to the church. So they implore him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter gets up. I mean, Peter's got to be thinking, what am I going to do? The woman's dead. And he gets up. He travels down there. And he walks into this room that was both tender and also had a fair amount of commotion in it. He walks in. They're weeping. And then they start showing evidence of Tabitha's ministry. Peter didn't know Tabitha. So Peter's like, yeah, tell me more about this woman, Tabitha, and why she's so significant. And they think, oh, and they just start going through. When, you know, when I was sick, she did this. And when my grandchildren were going through this, she did this. And they just listen. And then they start bringing out the clothes she made for them. Just think about that. You know, Tabitha saw that that Anna only had one robe, and that winter was coming in, so she knitted this, and then, oh yeah, she made this for the, you know, the Johnson family, and then they'd pull all these things up, and look at this wonderful scarf, and you're just, they're just wearing the evidence, the proof of her love for them. I mean, Peter's probably getting a little overwhelmed. He's like, you go, girl. We need to get you back up here and do some more of this stuff and get back on that sewing machine. So, you know, this is a big deal, especially because if Tabitha wasn't doing that, it's likely no one else would. And see, that's one of the lies Satan gives us. Satan tells us, well, if you don't do something, someone else will fill in the space. Maybe not. Maybe not. Let somebody else pray. Let somebody else serve, whatever. Maybe not. How do you know that? Oh, that we would all be like Tabitha. What another description, perhaps, of her and of all of us and the way we should be is, of course, Proverbs 31 that speaks about the noble woman. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight, which is what Tabitha did. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. More clothing work there. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow or her household, for all of her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. You know, I'm going through three different pre-marriage counseling sessions right now, and just wrapped up two. And one of the things, the book that we use actually has an entire chapter on fear in the woman's book. And part of that is that tends to be one of the besetting sins of women. I think they feel more vulnerable, whatever it might be, but they fear. Peter tells them that if you act as a noble woman, you won't be frightened by any fear. Tabitha had no fear. She smiled at the future. That's what it means. You know, she's believing the Lord, and she does everything she can in her power to make sure that comes out. She goes to bed confident. Now, was she a sinner? Yeah. Did she do stupid things like we do with stupid things all the time? Yes. But instead of the Proverbs 31 woman, but the tendency here, the principle here is she was deliberate about her ministry. She was deliberate about developing character and about being more and more into the image of Christ. And she had a significant impact on this local church. And then they pull up all these demonstrations of her ministry. Now, here's another thing just in our age. The feminists are just attack churches like ours that don't have female pastors. And if you listen to some of them, you think that's the only thing a woman could do in a church is to be the pastor. I would submit to you that some of the ladies in this church have more influence than the pastor, and that Tabitha might have had more influence, more leadership in many ways than the pastor. But there's strength and dignity in that sort of powerful submission that really opens up so many doors and provides so many opportunities to minister. So what does Peter do? He goes up there, he sees this commotion, he goes up there, and it says here, he sent them out of the room and he knelt down and prayed. He prayed. This is one reason why it's happening. It's kind of like the raising of the person at the pool of Bethesda. Peter has seen this before. And I take you back to Mark chapter 5, where we see where Jesus brought Peter, and Peter has actually seen this sign of raising before. Beginning in verse 37, Mark chapter 5. And he allowed, that is Jesus, no one to occupy him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and the people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in and said to them, "Why are you make commotion and weep? This child has not died, but is asleep." And what's their response? And they began laughing at him. Boy, do they feel stupid in a minute. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he, that is Jesus, said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. So Peter does this. He's seen this kind of thing. He knows this can happen. The Lord let him see this because the Lord had established this good work for Peter to do years in the future. He knows this can happen, but still, folks, and I know Peter's an apostle, but what really is Peter? Peter is just a basic guy. He's just a suburbanite. He's just a daddy. He's just a husband. He's just a fisherman, owns a company, middle class. So Peter takes the step of faith, gets him out of the room, falls down his knees, starts to pray over this precious woman's body. What was that prayer like? I mean, can you just kind of hear that prayer right now? Lord, remember when we did this and I saw you do this? It would be really good if you did that again. But you're Jesus. I'm a fisherman. And you know how I am. I'm so impetuous, and I never seem to, you know, act before I think, and all those kind of stuff, you know. But we have a situation here where this woman was loved, and your church is grieving, and I don't know what to do. So I am coming to you right now, impetuous Peter, who denied you, who was raised on a fishing boat, who shouldn't be an apostle, but you've called me to be an apostle. What are you going to do? We've got to demonstrate your power here in the church and encourage these saints. Now, would you please let this woman rise? And she does. He answers the prayer. He says, "Tabitha, arise," which is interesting. If you just change one letter, you go back to Mark chapter 5, "Talitha kum," a little girl, I say, get up. I mean, you even have that play on words right there with the name of Tabitha. So he goes out. You know, just imagine what the people are thinking out there. What's Peter doing? How's this going on? We've heard this can happen before, but dare we want, you know, believe that it could happen. And then the door opens up and everybody stops. And here comes Tabitha, Peter holding her hand. What a beautiful picture this is. Do you see how much God cares about his church? That he cares about the individual. Here's Peter, who preached a sermon and 3,000 men got saved. Now that'll fill your head. And that same Peter is up in the attic of a house praying over probably a dead widow woman. That's a beautiful thing. So what happens is the sign and wonder was a gift to the church. It strengthened the church. The word went out and many, many, many people came to the Lord. Tabitha did more in her death than she did in her life. By dying. And you go back to you, what when she started to take sick and she's surrounded by all these people who are trying to minister back to her, which is what we want to do in so many ways. Think about their prayers. God, don't let her die. Don't let her die. Don't let her die. Don't let her die. And she dies. And their faith is shaken and they're concerned and everything like that. And now they see the reason why the Lord said no to those prayers. Because many people who hadn't got saved before came to know the Lord. Then we see here kind of an introduction to the future chapters here, evangelism to the Gentiles in verses 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So we're kind of about to launch into this idea of the vision and Cornelius' salvation and that sort of thing. But you wouldn't know how significant this is if you didn't know something about the times. Notice the detail that Dr. Luke gives you. A tanner named Simon. Okay, Simon, very common name. But he was a tanner. What does a tanner do? He makes leather items. Where do leather items come from? Belk. No. They come from the skins of animals. So to get leather, you've got to treat it. You've got to skin the fat off the animal. You've got to deal with animal body parts and this kind of thing. It's kind of a smelly process. You've got animal hides hanging all over the place and everything. Tanners were despised in the Jewish communities. They had to live 50 cubits out of town, probably because of the odor, but also because they considered it, the Jews considered it an unclean business. He could not participate in religious ceremonies and things like that because he was ceremonially unclean. Rabbinical law said that if a woman is engaged to a man and she finds out he's a tanner, she can break off the engagement. That's how despised tanners were. And Peter grew up knowing all that. And Simon comes over. Hi, I'm Simon the Tanner. Nice to meet you, Peter. Come stay with us. We have a room prepared for you. We'd love for our family to have you come stay. And Peter says, I would love to. I would love to. You see what God is already doing? He's all that entrenched racism and resentment and all that works orientation is just breaking apart with the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. This man that would have been an anathema is now a friend and showing hospitality to Peter. And Peter accepts the hospitality because he's learned grace. And he's learned that the ceremonial law that said things were unclean have all been fulfilled with the curse of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And he remembers these words also from Mark 5 from Jesus. And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears, let him hear. It's our sin that causes us to be defiled. It's not handling leather. You know the hypocrisy of that? The same people who hate Simon the Tanner are walking around with leather belts and leather saddlebags and leather shoes and everything else, and they're like, ew, that's so gross. Well, what, you know, how do you keep your pants up? They didn't have pants. How do you keep your tunic together? The hypocrisy of that. Well, Peter didn't let that happen to him. Good old impetuous fisherman Peter is making a profound impact because the difference between Peter, the old fisherman, and the apostle Peter is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the calling of God. He's just an ordinary person, but he's doing extraordinary things. Elder Cox mentioned to you, we've been at this wonderful conference all weekend, and those things are so great. You know, you spend 3 days up there, and you think, our church is doing that, we're doing great, hey, we're feeling pretty good, and then they say something, hey, we really need to work on that, you know, and it's kind of one of these up-down experiences. We really left actually quite encouraged. We also sort of ate our way through Middle North Carolina, so we're repenting of that sin. But one of the things Harry Reeder said, Harry Reeder was a Marine. He played, I think he played college golf, but big sports fan, that sort of thing. But he made this insight, and some of y'all would recognize this. He said this, that the best coaches are not normally the best players. The best coaches are not normally the best players. The star athlete is not normally becomes the coach. And he said the reason why that the coaches, because instead of relying on giftedness or inborn talent, they actually had to study the game. They actually had to overcome a lack of talent, a lack of skill. They had to develop those skills. They know what it means to learn step by step the tedious processes of improving your throw or sliding into third or whatever it might be. In other words, the best coaches are just ordinary people who really work hard at doing extraordinary things. We've talked about Peter, and we've seen Peter's example, but I want you to think, place yourself in the other situation. You're thinking, well, he's an apostle. I'm just a regular church person. Think about what the regular church people that we've just seen did. You had the love for the believers for Ananias. Here's this man who might not have even been saved, but they're celebrating with him. Then you have them go out and share the gospel with folks. So people didn't just hear about this healing. They heard about the gospel. That was the introduction to the gospel. So everybody's loving Ananias, and everybody's out there sharing the gospel, and people are getting saved because of it. You have the devotion of these two people who walked all the way up to go get Peter and brought him all the way back down for a dead woman. Think of the faith that took. How silly did they think, feel starting off, or whatever it might have been? I'm sure they got their wives made them do it. Then they got this love for Tabitha, this commitment to her that they would take and they would show all these things that she did, and they're just boasting about how wonderful Tabitha is. Then you got the service of Tabitha herself. I mean, how she got her eyes off of herself and made a difference in people's lives. And then you got the hospitality of Simon the tanner. Simon knew everybody was ostracized him and looked down on him, and he knew Peter was apostle, and he says, come stay with us. Stay in our family. He wasn't too prideful. Oh, well, you know, our house is going to be a mess, and, you know, or anything like that. This is an apostle, folks. You ever had an apostle over to your house? Or he wasn't too busy. They had Simon came and stayed in his house. They showed hospitality. You know, a lot of times we think we can't really do much for God because we're just ordinary people. We don't have a lot of giftedness. What can we do? Tabitha sowed. Doesn't say anything about her preaching. She sowed and she loved. Just common stuff. And we beat ourselves up and we ask God, how come you made me this way or that way? And we don't express ourselves in faith and service of others the way we should. But when we do that, we can smile at the future. We can have a holy confidence that we're becoming more and more the image of Christ. We're getting our eyes off of ourselves, even our failings and our insecurities and our deficiencies, and we're watching the Lord work in our life. This is actually your calling. God intentionally takes ordinary people to do extraordinary things. It's not always the gifted preacher. It's not always the amazing missionary. It's just ordinary folks that make the church work and the world go around. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many of you are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Y'all, what can God do with ordinary people? He can do extraordinary things. Father, we thank you for our ordinariness. We so often look at our physical appearance or our lack of education or our lack of ability, or there always seems to be someone on Facebook that's happier than us, or Instagram who is more successful than us. And we think about ourselves. We think, what can I ever do to help anybody? What can I ever do for the Lord? But really, Lord, because of those deficiencies, because of the fact that we're not mighty, not wise, not noble, that's the very reason why you can do something. Because when you do work through us, we don't take credit for us. We realize our weakness. We're consumed with it sometimes to the point of prideful self-pity. So I pray, God, that you would do work through us, ordinary people, do extraordinary things, and let us boast in the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.